is from Daniel chapter 6. It's on page 618 of the church Bibles. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with these three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, O your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of your exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you. So here we are back in Babylon, back with Daniel, back with his trials and his triumphs. Remember, this book has been written and preserved for us so that we, who are also, like Daniel and his friends, outnumbered believers, might be given courage to live faithfully for God. Different circumstances, of course, and yet still many similarities and much for us to learn. Last couple of weeks we've seen how important courage and wisdom are for living faithfully following Jesus. This week we're going to see that all the courage and wisdom in the world aren't going to come to anything and aren't ultimately going to be able to see us saved. Only God can actually do the saving. That's what we're going to see this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, every part of it. Thank you for this chapter that we've just read, this story that will be familiar to many of us, might be accompanied by many images from Sunday school or kids' Bibles or whatever it is, such a well-known tale. Father, help us not to be complacent or dismissive of it for that reason, that we think we know it, or even that we think it might be a helpful tale for children. Help us instead to understand that it's a true story and that you have given it to us so that we would understand your work in our lives and our times, and so that we would know better and live better in light of what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you were a kid, I wonder if you ever came across those spot the difference sort of puzzles. Sometimes they were in newspapers, sometimes they were in books of puzzles, but the way it worked was there were two pictures that when you just sort of looked at them at first, looked the same, looked identical, but you had to spot a certain number of differences between the two. And as you looked closely, you thought, oh yeah, there's only four petals on that flower and there are five over there. And so you circle those. Did anyone else do these things? I used to love this kind of, I used to waste hours on rainy days doing this sort of thing. And it was a lot of fun. Well, today we're going to play a game that's kind of like that and kind of the opposite. And the game we're going to play is called Spot the Similarity, which might at first seem like an odd game to play, but hopefully you'll see that it's going to be helpful. And the reason is that in the Bible, there's lots of repetition. There's lots of things that God has put in there and preserved in there for us in order to highlight what matters. Repetition and patterns that are meant to draw our attention. It's like God's got the highlighter out and he's got the orange one out and he goes here and here. Notice the similarity. Or the pink one out here and here. Notice. And here and here and here. Again and again and again. And the reason for that is because things don't change all that much in reality. God doesn't change. He remains consistent and faithful, and he wants us to learn from episode after episode after episode who he is, what he's like. And one way that we learn that is from seeing how he acts throughout history, throughout the Bible. And seeing how he's consistent helps us to understand that he is always like that. Whatever that characteristic is. The other thing that doesn't change much is the world that he's made and the people who live in it. And so that's why we can delve into this part of the Bible that was written 2,600 years ago or thereabouts in very different circumstances, in a very different world in some ways, and yet very similar in others. So what we're going to do this morning is just compare two chapters in Daniel and look for some similarities between them so that we can learn what God is like, what we are like, what our needs are, and how he deals with us as well. You may not have escaped your notice that we've skipped ahead a little bit. The last 2 weeks we did chapter 1 and chapter 2. This week we've skipped ahead to chapter 6. We're also going to look at chapter 3, so that's the other chapter in Daniel that we're comparing it with, and next week we'll come back to look at chapters 4 and 5. So chapter 6, you've just had it read, you've been reminded of the story. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den, how he got there and what happened while he was there. I won't recap it in too much detail individually because I want to do this comparison. So hopefully you've got that story well and truly in your head from hearing it read. The other story in chapter 3, if you want to flick back, I'll just summarise that. This is kind of the other biggie, you know, from the life of Daniel that you might think of, you know, if you were playing Family Feud and it was stories from Daniel. You would go the lion's den and you might also go the fiery furnace. Now, at the surface level, when if there are two pictures representing these two tales, at first you might not pick up on many similarities at all. I mean, much has changed between the two. There's decades have passed. There's a new king in chapter 3. The king is Nebuchadnezzar. By the time we get to chapter 6, the king is Darius. In fact, it's not only a new king, it's actually a new kingdom, a new empire. So Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian. Darius was the first of the Medo-Persian kings. So they came in and conquered. It's a new empire. Things are going to look very different because they're different cultures and empires. In the second story, in Daniel in the lion's den, the main character is Daniel, one person. In the other story, the fiery furnace, there's Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, three who are kind of the main characters in that story. And so there are lots of things and of course the predicament is different as well. One is faced with raging lions and that sort of thing, and the other three are thrown into a fiery furnace. And yet, as you start to layer them over each other, or perhaps put them side by side, more and more things become apparent. More and more similarities become apparent. And what we're going to do is simply go through the two stories, and I'm just going to get the highlighter out and go, look at this, look at this, look at this. And at the end, we'll say, what are we to make of that? So here's the first of them. At the beginning of both stories, and I don't know how you want to do this, whether you're just going to kind of flick, flick, flick either way, or you could just look at what's up on the screen. Hopefully that's... James, can you see that? Can you read that? Someone who doesn't need glasses in the back row, Simone, struggling. Okay, Dave's got a thumb. Okay, I just need one thumb. All right, excellent. So the first thing we're going to see is that both these stories start out with a demand for false worship. So remember where they are. They're in a foreign world, foreign kingdom, where other gods are worshipped. Now, sometimes foreign kings would let people worship their own gods, and that's not a problem for them. But what happens at the start of each of these stories is that a demand is made that everybody in the kingdom, no matter who they are, worship the gods or the, you know, something that has been set up by that kingdom. So when it comes to the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant statue. Now, if you're thinking chapter 2 last week, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a giant statue, a head of gold representing Nebuchadnezzar, and then silver, bronze, whatever. It's bizarre, totally bizarre what Nebuchadnezzar does next. He builds a giant statue. He just had a dream about a statue that gets demolished by God. You know what he's going to do? He's going to build a statue of gold. Who do you think that's meant to represent? Himself, that's right. Anyway, he builds this big statue of gold and he says, when everyone in the kingdom hears the music played, you have to bow down and worship the statue. So false worship. As we know, in Daniel chapter 6, the other advisors other than Daniel who are trying to trap him say, everybody must worship you, O king. So that two examples of false worship. Bow down and worship the statue, which represents the king, or pray only to the king. The next thing is that there is punishment of death threatened. So if you don't, here are the consequences. If you don't join in with this false worship, here's what will happen. In the first instance, in Daniel chapter 3, if they don't worship the golden statue, then they will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Not a pretty end. It's hard to know, though, whether that is better or worse than what will happen if people don't pray to the king. They'll be thrown into the lion's den. So there you go. There's a second similarity between the two stories. The third is religious leaders, I'm calling them religious leaders because really that's what they were, causing trouble. Basically, they have a target. They're not just kind of, they're not doing this because they really think it's important that the king is worshipped. They're doing it to cause trouble for those who are worshipping the God of Israel. And so, in both instances, we see that. In the story of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are daubed in because they're not bowing down to the golden statue. In chapter 6, we hear the concoction of the plan. They can't find anything against Daniel. There's nothing to pin against him. The mud won't stick on Daniel. He's just too good. The only chink in his armour is that he worships a foreign god. And so that's where their plan comes in. Unless it's something to do with the law of his God. That's the only way we'll be able to get him. So they go and trick the king into making a law that will get Daniel in trouble. The next thing is that in spite of this and in spite of knowing it, the Israelites, whoever they are, whether it's the three or the one, choose the path of faithfulness. And they display that faithfulness. In chapter 3, have a look at that. There's this beautiful confession of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they are brought before the king. And he is angry, he is furious with them for not complying, not bowing down to the statue, and asked to give reason why they don't. And in verse 16, they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from it, from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? The God we serve can save us. And we believe he will. But even if he doesn't, nick off. We're not going to do it. We're not going to go there. We know the God we worship. And he's worthy of our worship. So we're going to stay faithful to him. So that's in chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 6, and we'll flick over there as well, because it's another beautiful demonstration of faithfulness. Just quiet, humble faithfulness. Verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, so he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's been decreed. He knows his fate if he doesn't go along with things. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He didn't have to do that. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the decree was that nobody prayed. He could have just hidden. He could have shut the windows. He could have prayed in private. He could have just not prayed, I suppose. He didn't have to pray to the king. But he just did as he'd done before. In public, in full view, I think is the idea of doing it with his windows open. Just a humble display of faithfulness. I'm not going to go along with what's been ordered, what's been decreed. Then the next thing that happens is the king responds to this disobedience. There's kind of different responses because King Nebuchadnezzar, we've met him before. We know what he's like. He's outraged that people wouldn't worship him. He wants to be seen to be generous, and so he says, "I'll give you an opportunity. Bow down now, and we'll say we'll pretend it didn't happen." But then he's furious. Whereas in the second story in the lion's den, Darius has been tricked into this. He doesn't want Daniel to be punished. He likes Daniel, but he finds that there is no way out of it. He is distressed. He tries to save Daniel, but according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered, I think the reason for that is because they consider themselves the ultimate authority. You can't go back on the law you've made if you're the ultimate authority. You can't say, "I was wrong," can you? And so the law can't be changed. So the king responds to their disobedience and judgment falls. Judgment falls is the next stage of the story. In chapter 3, the three are thrown into the fiery furnace, and in chapter 6, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And the same language is used. They're both thrown down to meet their fate. But they don't meet their fate. And so the next thing is that some sort of miraculous protection is described. In chapter 3, the king, who is looking on at the scene, watching his punishment delivered, instead of seeing three people in this blazing furnace, he sees four. And though the three were bound up when they were thrown in, he sees these four walking around inside the furnace. In the second chapter, in Daniel chapter 6, we have to wait a little bit longer. There's the long night, the long drawn-out night, sleepless night. We're kind of with Darius. He's distressed. He's feeling terrible about what's happened to Daniel. And very early in the morning, he rushes to the den and calls out, "Daniel, has the living God saved you?" And he discovers he has, beyond all hope. He hears, there's just this little line, "Daniel answered." What? Daniel answered? How could Daniel answer? Surely he was mauled and chewed and torn apart by the lions throughout the night. But no, Daniel answered. He had been rescued. "An angel," he says, "shut the lions' mouths." And so then the king reverses his judgment. The king says, "Whoa. Nothing like this has ever happened before. This is impossible. There's only one explanation for this as well, that this must be the work of the God that these people worship." So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are called out of the fire. Daniel is called out of the den by the king. And lo and behold, in both cases, none of them are scathed. So in chapter 3, verse 27, you can read there that when they came out of the fire, everyone gathered around them and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. It's as if it hadn't even happened. Nothing touched them. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, Daniel comes out of the lion's den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And so trust is highlighted in both cases. In chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar explains, "It was because you disobeyed the king and trusted in your God that this happened. You defied me." Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not one to be defied, but he is impressed because he understands that why the three defied him. And it was because they trusted one greater than him. "You defied me and put your trust in your God, and that is why you were saved." And the same in chapter 6 with Daniel, because he had trusted his God, it says in verse 23. And then the story concludes with God being honoured by the king. So the king, who had previously thought he was top dog, now honours the one who really is. God is honoured, and a new decree is issued that God, the real God, must be honoured in some way, honoured by all. And even Darius, who is bound by the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed, does. reverses the law. Why? Why does he do that? How can he do that? Because he knows that there is a God above him. He is not the ultimate authority. And that God has revealed who he is and what he can do. And so the law must be changed. Remember what we saw last week about ultimate realities? That Darius's view of ultimate reality has changed. And so he can change the laws as a result. So there's a lot of similarities there, aren't there? And it flows very, very sequentially all the way through. Both stories follow a very similar pattern. What are we to learn from that? Well, I think it's in the similarities. And what we're to learn is that this is normal. This is what's normal and what we should expect. We too should expect to be tempted and pressured, if not commanded, to worship idols and false gods. It's the norm. In a world that has said, we don't want you to be God, which is our world and always has been since the fall, this is what's going to happen. There will be rivals to that God in some form or another. Now, in those times, it was a king who set himself up as a false god and demanded worship. That's not quite how it works in our world, is it? It's much more subtle than that. I mean, Malcolm Turnbull doesn't want your worship. It hasn't occurred to him to ask you for your worship or to command it of you. But that doesn't mean that there aren't gods and idols, false gods and idols. And we will be tempted and pressured by those false gods and idols to compromise our faith, to worship them, to give our fealty to them, and compromise our faith in the one true God. And it's not a question of if that will happen. It's not even a question of when that will happen. It's just a question of how that happens, how that temptation comes, how that pressure comes. And it's sneaky. So we've got to work hard at identifying what the gods are. So because no one's clamoring and commanding and saying, worship me, otherwise you will, we have to work it out. We have to do the hard work of going, what are the false gods of this world that we live in? What are the idols? So that we can refuse to bow down to them or to hide our faith. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31. We read this at our committee of management meeting the other night. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is this, that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. So it's one of those statements of ultimate reality. This world in its present form is passing away. This is not the ultimate or the permanent. There is another world coming, which God promises us we'll be part of through faith in Jesus. Remember that, and then you'll know how to treat everything in this world. Remember that, and it will be ultimate for you, and the God of that world will be the one you worship, not the things of this world. So what kind of things might we be tempted to worship? Well, I think there's quite a few in that. Those verses. Wives. Really? Say the wives, you'd be tempted to worship me? Well, you know, kind of, family. You know, that's something that, a good thing that can be elevated above God and therefore made an idol of. And even though we don't bow down, we will order life around that center. There's an idol. That's false worship. Those who mourn and those who are happy. If we are people who are overwhelmed by our present circumstances, if they're difficult, or overjoyed by our present circumstances, if they're excellent, then we will be tempted to focus on those circumstances rather than on ultimate things. And we'll be tempted to order life around those. We'll want to do things that protect our happiness or secure or ward off any dangers or unhappiness. That those, our happiness will become an idol. It will become the centre of our life that we order our life around. And I probably don't need to say too much about the things of this world. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as not engrossed in them. There's such a temptation there, isn't there, to make our life about gathering and gaining more things that promise to make life better now, whatever that is. And for each one of us, it'll be certain things that draw our attention and that we're tempted to put to make central. Often good things. But if we're not very careful, we devote too much of our love and our energy and our resources to those things. And we do become engrossed in them. They become the centre of our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, I don't want you to worry about the things of this world. In fact, it's a trap. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Pretty basic stuff, right? He said, but don't worry about even those basic things, let alone all the layers that we tend to put on top of those basics. Don't worry about those things. For the pagans run after all those things. The world. Those who don't know God. That's what they run after. That's what they chase. What they make central. It's what they worry about. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, here's the promise that God makes. You will not miss out. You will never miss out unless you make those things your focus, and then you will miss out. See how it works? Let God look after you. Seek first his kingdom. It doesn't say seek first his kingdom and seek second those things. It says seek first his kingdom. First, second, third, fourth, fifth. Because God will add. God's the one who will give. Let him worry about all those things that tend to consume you and become the centre of your life because they're the centre of your mind and your worries. Let God worry about those things. You have a Father in heaven who knows what you need and loves to give you what you need. And that doesn't matter what your circumstances are. No matter how tough they are, he knows what you need. He will look after you. He will give you what you need for this life. And even if at times it may not feel like that, remember the bigger picture. You will never miss out. He's promised. You won't miss out. You won't lack. Forever, if your trust is in Jesus, you will live with him in his eternal, plentiful kingdom where nothing will ever run out and joy will always overflow. Don't worry. Don't worry about things that are only passing anyway. See, when we worry about X, Y, and Z, food, clothing, what we have, family, whatever it is, when we let our worries shape our choices, because that's what happens, our worries shape our choices, then we end up living faithless lives. You've got to understand that connection. When you let your worries shape your choices, you won't trust God. And when you worry, you're not trusting God. And your worries shape your choices, and that means a faithless life. That's the consequence. It works out like that from the centre. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego believed that their faith in God was so valuable that it was worth dying for, that God was worth holding on to. It was worth letting go of everything else, life itself. Well, shouldn't we conclude then, if our trust in God is worth dying for, that it's also worth living for? Worth living for, worth having it at the centre and letting everything flow out from there. Now, we could leave it there, and time would say we should, but we shouldn't, because there's one thing I haven't done yet, and that is showing how Jesus fits into all this. And to do that, I want to make another comparison. A comparison between Daniel chapter 6 and what we read in the Gospels concerning Jesus, particularly the end of his ministry, his death and his resurrection. I wonder if, as Catherine was reading Daniel chapter 6, a verse jumped out at you. It did at me during the week. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's just been thrown into the den. The king calls out, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." And then in verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Just picture that. A stone rolled over the mouth of the den, that stone sealed so that nothing can change, so that no one can get out, so that nothing can go wrong, so that the king's decree is carried out and punishment falls. Just kind of makes me think of Jesus in the tomb and a stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb so that nothing can go wrong, so that Pilate is protected. The stone and the seals, if you remember, it was sealed, the tomb, guards were set. I wonder if the signet rings are kind of like guards in the seal. Just got me thinking. And then I started reading through Daniel chapter 6 again and looking for perhaps, I wonder if there are other similarities. At the start of chapter 6, the king plans to promote Daniel. Daniel is recognised as a faithful one and a potential ruler. In John 6:15, it says that the people want to make Jesus king by force. Jesus' claim to authority and kingship is identified. Religious leaders are causing trouble. We saw that already in Daniel chapter 6. Well, that was certainly happening in the life of Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, it was the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees. But they can't find anything to pin against him. That's familiar as well, isn't it? Daniel, mud wouldn't stick. Jesus, mud wouldn't stick. Unless it was something to do with the law of his God. I know, we'll get him on blasphemy. Let's get him on that charge. Jesus is innocent, but there's a trick, a trumped-up charge in Mark 14. A display of faithfulness. Again, we've seen Daniel pray with the windows open and we see Jesus go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Faced with death, he prays as well. He prays to the Father who he knows can save, who he knows will save, and yet who he also knows isn't going to save him. Not from this fate anyway. And he prays, "Father, not mine, but your will be done." The king, or Pilate in this case, responds to the disobedience or to the charge. And we see that in both cases, actually, the king is distressed. He doesn't want to go through with it, perhaps for different reasons. Darius doesn't want to kill Daniel. Pilate doesn't actually want to kill Jesus. We read, in fact, that Pilate tries to free Jesus because he's afraid of God, I think. But he's unsuccessful. And so judgment falls. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and Pilate is handed over to be. And Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus is crucified. It seems that this is where the similarities end. There's no question mark. Jesus' death is clear. He hasn't been saved. He hasn't been rescued. In both, the tomb is sealed and guarded, as I said earlier. You can have a look at Matthew 27 and those couple of verses to see the similarities there. And then the next little detail is interesting, that at first light or at dawn, someone rushes to the tomb, or the, you know, what should have been the tomb, to see what's happened. It's the king, King Darius in the first. It's the women who visit at dawn, at first light, with Jesus. And lo and behold, in fact, there has been a miracle. A miracle that hasn't protected Jesus. He did have to die, but a miracle that meant that his death was not the end. And that the tomb was empty. In Daniel chapter 6, it's Daniel's voice that comes from the tomb. In the Gospels, we hear from the voice of the angels the good news, that Jesus isn't here anymore. He's risen. The stone's rolled away. Jesus is risen. And Jesus later on shows them for himself. And then there's this little difference that's highlighted right at the end of the story. And that is that though Daniel and his friends were unscathed when they came from the fire, Jesus bears the marks. So he's still alive, but much is made, isn't it, of the fact that he doesn't come through it unscathed, that he paid the price. Come, see my hands, my feet, and my side. I bore this for you, he says. And what are we to make of this similarity? Well, I hope you see that it's not fanciful, that there's enough there to kind of go, what are we meant to see there? Well, I think it's actually in this case, not so much the similarities, but the similarities draw us to the stories to compare them that we might see the difference. The difference. And the key things are these. That firstly, that Jesus doesn't save us from death. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were saved from death. But Jesus, by dying, saves us through death. That is, he saves us through his death. And he saves us through death. You will probably die. I say probably because Jesus may return before that. But if he doesn't, you will die. But Jesus saves us through death, all the way through to eternal life. We also need to see that Jesus reveals to us the ultimate example of faithfulness. It's pretty impressive, isn't it, to hear the words of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and to see the example of Daniel in the face of death, knowing that it could mean their death. And probably would. But also believing that God might save them from it. Jesus didn't have that hope. Jesus was faithful knowing the certainty of death. And knowing that it wasn't just any death, but it was the death that came as punishment for the sin of the world. And that is a very particular kind of death. But Jesus was faithful to that end. And we also need to see that what matters, both in the case of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Jesus, is that faith in the faithful one is what matters. Jesus has been faithful for us, but all the promises only hold true if we trust in him. Jesus' death doesn't automatically just kind of wipe the slate clean for everyone, no matter what they do with that, no matter what they do with him. What matters is that we put our trust in him and that we enact that trust. That is, that it's real, that we understand the link between faith and faithfulness. It's no good for you to say, yes, I trust in Jesus, but live a life that clearly demonstrates you do not trust in Jesus. That your trust is in other things. God can't be fooled. Why were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego saved? Because they trusted in their God. Why will you be saved? If you trust in your God. Let's pray that we do. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word works the way that it does. There are so many riches in here. We see repetition and it doesn't make your word boring. it helps us to understand what matters, helps us to see what's significant. And Father, thank you for the way that so often, if not always, it points us to Jesus and to consider the claim that he has on our lives through what he has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection. Father, we are surrounded by all sorts of pressures and temptations. And we're not good at admitting how they affect us, how they shape us. We're good at excusing and pretending. Father, please pull that rug out from under us. Help us to understand that though we might pretend to others and excuse ourselves, you know our hearts. And help us to see how Jesus is so much better anyway. So much more worthy. So much more wonderful. Promises so much more. And has shown that he can and will keep those promises. So help us to trust in him and in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to share the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. Another reminder that Jesus was broken on the cross for us, that he did pay the price, that his faithfulness had a price, that he willingly paid so that we could be set free. So if your trust is in Jesus, and only if your trust is in Jesus, join in, take the bread, hang on to it, take the drink, hang on to it, we'll eat and drink together. If your trust is not in Jesus, then don't take it, leave your hands empty, and just consider what else it is that you're holding on to, that you're making central, that you're worshipping, that's shaping your life instead of Jesus. Consider whether it's worthy. So we'll share this meal together. As always, there's bread and gluten-free bread in the middle and water in the middle of the trays. Grab those if you need them, and there'll be a song played.